Good morning. We're going to be this morning the end of John 11, the beginning of John chapter 12. I was studying this week and I realized this part of this passage, I think verse 45 through 54 maybe, was the first passage that I ever preached. And then I looked at the calendar and realized that was 15 years ago, believe it or not. So that's kind of scary, but just thought I would mention that. So it's pretty cool to be back in this text again. This was the last time that we preached through John, was 15 years ago, and now we are looking at it again. And you know what? Nothing has changed in this book, believe it or not. Isn't that wild? We're back in the book, and God is the same, and the same Christ, and we are the same types of people, and this is the same eternal word that we need to hear, and so we're going to look at this word again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin here in verse 45 of John chapter 11. I will read through verse 11 of chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That is Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Have you ever noticed how sin often sounds reasonable? It's one of sin's key selling points, the way that it sounds reasonable. Reading in this text, we can see a number of different things take place here, but really two stick out. One, you have the chief priests here plotting to put Jesus to death. They don't say, "We hate Jesus." They couch their sinful decision in, if we let him go on like this, we're going to lose our place, we're going to lose our nation. So it's reasonable to conclude that we should kill Jesus. Judas doesn't say, "I want the money," does he? He says, "Well, this could have been given to the poor." John tells us exactly what's going on there. We just saw this last week in John chapter 11, that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. John is doing this thing throughout his book as we get closer, really to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus will then begin his private ministry in the upper room, where he is making it more and more and more obvious to anyone who can see what Jesus is doing, is that he is not just a regular man. He is not just a regular prophet. He is indeed exactly who he claims to be. And we're here at the end of 11, beginning of 12, and John is telling us it is 6 days before Passover. This is, Jesus will be betrayed and crucified next week. We are right at the end of his public life, his public ministry, what he was sent for. And so as we get closer, and as John continues to write about all of the signs and evidences of Christ, we get to a place now where everybody is forced to respond to Jesus. If you've come to this place or not either, where you are forced to respond to Jesus, but that's what we see in this text. Everybody has to respond, and these leaders, they fear losing their power, and there's Judas, he wants the money. We see Mary pouring out this precious ointment. We see Martha serving in the kitchen. We see Lazarus reclining at table, enjoying his life. And so the questions this morning is really power or Jesus. You see this in the outline in the bulletin, power or Jesus, money or Jesus, or everything for Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus is the one who must die for his people. Caiaphas is right. One of the thickest ironies in John's gospel is in this chapter right here. Caiaphas is right. Jesus must die for the nation in order to save it. Not at all how he meant it. He has to die for sinners like you and like me who love their power, even if it's over tiny little things. I don't know if any of us are over a nation, are we? If you are, let me know. That'd be cool to know about. One of you rules a nation. But we rule our little kingdoms, don't we? Do we want to hold on to that, or do we want to serve Jesus? We have our money. We want to control it, or do we want Jesus? We see in this text this morning that it is Jesus who gathers his people to himself, and we must respond accordingly. So let's look at this. Let's look at this first response from people, from these chief priests and the Pharisees, the head of them named Caiaphas. Notice in this first section here that it is not for lack of evidence that the chief priests respond the way they do. In fact, John tells us explicitly in the way that they respond, they are responding to this in this way because they have enough evidence. Just look what they say. They had, verse 45, seen what he did. All of these people had seen what he did and believed in him. And so they go to the Pharisees and they say, "He did it again. He's given sight to the blind. He's made the lame walk. He's turned water to wine. He has walked on the water. He has fed people with bread from heaven. He's called himself the light, the door, the gate, the shepherd, the life, all of these things. He's doing it again, Pharisees. Now, in our natural, neutrally moral state that doesn't exist, but if it did, you would conclude, wow, there's something special about this guy. But look how they respond. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. They gathered probably the Sanhedrin, the gathering of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes, and all the leaders are there. And it's like calling Congress together and saying, there is a matter of importance. We must decide on this. What do we do? And look what they say. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. John is particular to use the word that Jesus has been using throughout this book. These are signs. They point to something. They signify something. He performs signs, many of them. What are we to do? Now, John writes in such a way, I love the way that John writes, because you're to read that and you're to say, Jesus performs many signs. What am I to do? Now, you can respond like the Pharisees. They say, if he goes on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, no, what a tragedy. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the kicker right there. If this happens, if we let this happen, Jesus is going to change our lives. We're not going to be in control of the things we want to be in control of. We're not going to have the power that we want to have power over. We're not going to be doing the things that we want to do. I mean, how many of you have faced this in your life where you have come to this exact decision right here? I know this man who claims to be God performs many signs. What am I going to do? I know that if he goes on like this in my life, it's going to change everything. And I either like that and accept it, or I don't like it and I don't accept it. I mean, it's incredible what they're talking about here, because they don't say at any point here he's a fraud. They don't even talk about blasphemy here like they have in the past. They don't say these signs are fake. They can travel right down the road to Bethany. Bethany's not far away, and they can look Lazarus in the eyes and they can say, "Were you dead?" And Lazarus, I just picture Lazarus in this. I mean, imagine what it would be like to be dead. And then now you get to go have lunch. Lazarus is just sitting at the table. Man, I don't know if you guys know this, but food is amazing. So they said, what are we going to do? And if we let him go like this, everyone's going to believe in the Romans will come take away both our place and our nation. And that's it right there. I mean, out of the mouth, the heart speaks our place and our nation. Probably what they mean by our place is this Jerusalem, this temple, this religious thing that we are over. They will take this. Not only that, but he's going to take our nation. Not just our whole religious lives are going to change, but our socioeconomic situation, all of it's going to change. We don't know what's going to happen. It's a big thing to think about. It's nice to be able to say, I know the direction of my life. I know where things are headed. I know what's within my control. It's nice to be able to be over things and have my plans in place and go this direction. But Jesus doesn't always let us have that. And so the question sometimes is, am I going to be in charge or is he going to be in charge? And that's what they're facing here. Jesus is a threat to their power. He's a threat to the world they built and the authority they're trying to keep. And they conclude, we just read it, but they conclude they would rather have their place without Jesus than lose their place and have him. And believer, unbeliever, that is the question you are faced with. Would you rather have your place without Jesus or lose your place maybe and have him? Do we have to let the text search us here? This is our authority right here. We have to let the text search us because it's very easy, I think, and we do this often, I do this often, it's very easy to look at some of these characters in these Bible stories, the Pharisees. It's easy to just throw tomatoes at the Pharisees, isn't it? How could they be so blind or something like that? But this is not a first century problem. This is a universal problem. We know what it feels like to be threatened by Jesus, don't we? I mean, believers know what it feels like to be threatened by Jesus too. And I don't mean threatened like I'm going to get you. I mean threatened like here's my world, here's my kingdom, here's my things. And Jesus comes and says, I need you to give that up for me. That is threatening. Because it shakes us at the core, doesn't it? You are not God of your own world. And Jesus gets too close sometimes to our control and our reputation and our comfort and our plans, and then right there, that's where sin starts to sound reasonable. I'm just making good, rational choices. Just trying to maintain this here. It's important that I do this. I'm just trying to be careful. I'm just trying to protect these things that matter. I'm just trying to keep everything from falling apart. Again, those things aren't always necessarily bad, but sin is sinister. You understand this, that the sinfulness of the human heart, that sin as a thing has been operating for a long time. Satan knows exactly what to say to manipulate our ears into believing that these things are good. So yeah, it sounds reasonable. Nobody ends up in a situation where they're outright screaming in God's face from 0 to 100. It's a slow progression of steps right here where you're making choices about yourself. And sometimes we come to a conclusion like, I want Jesus, but as long as he doesn't threaten anything in my life, you might be wanting Jesus who isn't actually Jesus. We see this. We see Caiaphas speak here. And what he says is wicked, but what John tells us is that it's actually prophetic. There are plenty of times in the Bible where someone who is wicked says something prophetic. That doesn't mean he's a prophet. That doesn't mean he has special knowledge. Sometimes people just say things that happen to be prophetic. Like, you know, if you go down that path, you're actually going to hurt yourself. And then 5 years later, they come back and they said, man, should have listened to you because I actually did hurt myself going down that path. That was a prophetic statement. Well, I'm no prophet. I just happened to say that to you. We see prophetic things sometimes coming out of a wicked man or a donkey's mouth, or here, Caiaphas. And he says this, he says, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What he means is, kill Jesus so we can keep what we have. By the way, also the way that Caiaphas is introduced here, the first thing he says, Caiaphas stands up and he says, you know nothing at all. And I think that's funny because that is first century terminology for maybe something you've heard in a boardroom or in a meeting at work where someone stands up. They typically don't say something like, you know nothing at all. There's usually expletives and you're called names. That's what Caiaphas does when he stands up. Is you group of morons, don't you understand what's going to happen here if we go down this path? We're going to lose everything. And it's better for us if we kill that one man to save a nation. Because what's one life in compared to a whole bunch of people? That's how he's speaking. He's a good executive making a financial business decision over this corporation that he runs. He's a good politician making a decision in the interest of the people. We'll kill this guy and we'll be safe. And so he says that, not that he's prophesying that Jesus is going to die for the sins of the people, but that we're going to kill him to save everybody. And John tells us, he says, well, he actually spoke better than he knew. Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas is absolutely correct. It is better for us that Jesus died to save the world. In fact, what John's doing is he's picking up on what we've just seen pictured in John chapter 11 and what Jesus has just talked about in John chapter 10. Here is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people. The reason that the sheep are saved is because the shepherd lays down his life for his people. John tells us not only that, he didn't say this of his own accord, continuing verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But what does he mean by that? Here's the good shepherd who calls not only the sheep of his own fold, but he has many scattered throughout the world. Look at this. Caiaphas is telling us right here out of his own mouth, unknowingly, that Jesus is the good shepherd who saves his people, who calls his sheep to himself. And when he dies, he's not just going to save this one nation only that Caiaphas is so concerned about, but Jesus's influence, his death, his salvation is going to spread to every tribe and people and nation and tongue. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. That's what John's telling us. You see the irony in this. They're trying to save themselves by killing Jesus, but God is saving his people through this death that they plot. It's all planned. It's all purposed. It's meant this way. Caiaphas meant substitution for self-preservation. God meant substitution for salvation. It always works this way. Did you know that? You've never once thwarted the plans of God. We plot evil all the time, don't we? This goes all the way back to Genesis with Joseph's brothers. They did all of this evil. They threw him in a pit. They ripped his coat. They slayed an animal and put the blood all over it to tell their dad he's dead. He went to Egypt as a slave and all the things that he went through. Gets to the end in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here's Joseph looking his brothers in his eyes, afraid that he's about to kill us. And he said, you meant all these things for evil. God meant the exact things that you meant for evil for good. Why? Because he's in control. He's sovereign. He's Lord. What are we to do with that? We're to take that same exact understanding of who God is, and we're to place it right inside this question that John just asked us. He's performed all these signs. What are we to do? He threatens our place. What are we to do? He might throw my life into a tailspin that I'm not ready for. What are we to do? We're to say, oh, right. He plans and purposes all things from before the foundation of the world. He puts together all of these things for our good and for his glory. In fact, me holding on to what I think is safe and comfortable is in fact not the safest and the most comfortable, because the safest and the most comfortable is being exactly where he wants me to be. That's a big place to go, isn't it? That's a difficult place to go for our hearts, because we are not always convinced about that. See, but this is the gospel. Jesus is the one who died for his people, not because we loved him rightly, but because we needed a savior. So Jesus went to the cross. Well, that's the first picture that John puts in front of us of the chief priests and their response to Jesus and their sinful desire to hold on to their place, to their power. And so John gives us example number two with Judas. He moves at the beginning of chapter 12 to this Passover meal that's taking place. In between, the text tells us that Jesus no longer walks openly among the Jews. We're getting very close to the end where he would go up to the upper room with the disciples. This is really the beginning of the end of his public ministry. And there's this scene of these people who have been at just about every feast that we've seen in John, where they go in looking for, is the Messiah going to announce himself now? Is our long-expected hope going to announce himself? And they show up at Passover, and they say, we know Jesus is the one. where is he? And they don't see him. And John gives us this word. He says, they went up, this is verse 55, many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover for this reason, to purify themselves. They go up to Passover to purify themselves, and they're looking for Jesus, and he's not there. And this thick, dripping irony of John is telling us here, he's not there, but he is going to be there. He's actually the Passover lamb. And the whole reason that you're going to be purified is not because you went looking to be purified, but because the Lamb of God is going to the cross for this final Passover. That's where your purification comes from. They went up to be purified, and they come down purified because of the work of the Lamb. So we move forward into the 6 days before the Passover. Jesus is in Bethany. He's going to visit his friend Lazarus that he's just raised from the dead. And there's this scene. Martha's serving and Lazarus is reclining at the table. And Mary has broken open this ointment, this perfume, this fragrance that was apparently very expensive, and anoints the feet of Jesus and is wiping his feet with her hair. And John gives us this picture of what's going on. He says at the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There is this perfect scene of the work of Jesus and these worshipful responses. Worship is in the Bible both a picture of service and devotion, of obedience and enjoyment. And you see all of that pictured there, and you even have this picture of like the fragrance of their enjoyment filling the house. And Paul talks about this in what, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where the fragrance of our offering goes up to the nostrils of God. You have this picture of what's going on in this house in Bethany. And then verse 4 comes, and it says, but Judas speaks. All of this is centered on Jesus, and then Judas Iscariot speaks. And he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It sounds very religious, doesn't it? You know, you could be doing some really good charity work with this. You could really be doing good with this. And maybe it even sounds like a reasonable question. This, I don't know if he's exaggerating or not. I'm not a perfume expert, but 300 denarii is about a year's wages. That's expensive. That's an expensive bottle of perfume ointment. And so maybe it sounds reasonable if we didn't have verse 6. John tells us, John, who was also with Judas for 3 years and knew him well, he said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And Judas was the guy in charge of the money bags, and he used to dip his hand in there and take for himself what he wanted. So Judas is a thief. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about the poor. Cares about money. So we don't really have a different picture between Judas and the chief priests here, do we? We have the chief priests who really don't care about the nation as the people that much. They just care about themselves and making sure they still have their power and their control and their influence. And Judas here really doesn't care about the poor, and he really doesn't care about this wasteful spending or whatever. He wants 300 denarii in the bag so he can go buy some things for himself. And again, right here, we have to let the text again search us here a little bit, because money has a way of making Jesus look costly, perhaps. Money has a way of making obedience look like waste sometimes. Perhaps sometimes giving looks impractical, right? Like, we clock into work every day to make money so that we can pay for our homes and our food, our families, to have a little entertainment on the side, this and that. We work hard for those things, and then we're asked to give for Jesus? See, the point here is of course, it's not that Christians should be careless with money. The Bible doesn't teach that. This is an expensive bottle of ointment. The point is that a heart that loves money will always find a reason why Jesus is asking too much. So you have to probe the heart issue here. The heart that loves money will always find a reason why Jesus is asking too much, whether it's a quarter or whether it's a 25 grand that is the price of this bottle of ointment right here. I mean, just look at the irony. Here is the giver of life, literally, and we should call him the giver of life because we're just coming out of chapter 11 and he's sitting in front of the one that he's just given life to. The most valuable thing that there is, our life, the most valuable thing that we have, our life. Lazarus is sitting alive at the table. Mary here is anointing his feet, Jesus' feet with oil. There is the most valuable, precious thing right there, and not just the person of the life of Lazarus, but the one who is the giver of life to Lazarus, right in front of Mary. And Judas says, we should have saved that right there. He doesn't have the ability here to calculate the worth of Christ. He has the ability to calculate the value of this perfume, but he doesn't have the ability to see the value of Jesus. And that's dangerous. Money is nothing more than currency. We store our work in a little paper dollar. I don't walk into Trader Joe's and say, I'd like to buy an apple, and they say, that'll be 1 hour of work, please. I have done 1 hour of work, and now I have a dollar. Maybe more than a dollar, I guess, but here's the analogy. I've done 1 hour of work, so I have a dollar, and I say, here is a dollar. We transact with this currency that we have, and so it's nothing more than that. Money reveals what it is that you actually value. That's what it does, and money doesn't make you rich. It's a tool. And you see this with Judas right here. You can be very good with numbers and very blind to glory. You can know exactly what something costs and have no idea what worth actually is, especially about who Jesus is. So here's Mary, and she can see what Judas can't see. She pours out this thing that is precious because Jesus is precious. And Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, what's going on here? This isn't just some emotional act of devotion. Jesus tells us this has something to do with his burial. Mary's pouring out this costly perfume on the one who's about to pour out his life. In this ancient ritual of preparing a body for burial. This is part of what's being pictured here. There's ceremony around the preparation of a body because the body is important. And so this perfume is costly, but it isn't wasted. Nothing given to Christ is wasted. I don't know if we believe that or not, but it's true. Nothing given to Christ is wasted. Nothing poured out in love for him is wasted. Judas here sees it as waste because he's just looking at the money. Mary doesn't see this as waste because she sees the worth of the one that she's poured it out for because she loves Jesus. Now, we keep going. Verse 9 tells us that this large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. So they're in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they hear Jesus is actually in Bethany, just a couple miles down the road. So this large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came, not only on account of him, but whoa, we just heard he raised somebody from the dead. We're going to go see him too. So they're going to go talk to Lazarus, whom he just raised from the dead. Now notice again, Lazarus has a pretty awesome story arc in the Bible. We don't find out about him until he's sick, and then he dies, and then he's raised from the dead, and then he's just sitting at a table eating. That is his entire story arc. He never talks. We don't hear him witnessing to anything. He's sitting there. He doesn't preach or he doesn't give a testimony. He's just alive. He's just like the blind man. The blind man testified to Jesus, but Lazarus here is just sitting there as this illustrative pointer to who Jesus is. That's Lazarus's whole life. You look at Lazarus and you go, whoa, Jesus did something. That's important for us. I don't know if you're picking this up yet. I'll have to maybe just say it. This is what we are to be like. People are to look at us and say, whoa, Jesus did something. Because he's the one who gives life, and we've been given life. And so Lazarus, although he is a completely, really, maybe innocent bystander in this passage, is in danger. Why? What did Lazarus do wrong? He sits there as a pointer to who Jesus is. That's what he did. And so the people come, look, just listen to this. Just listen to this one more time. This is perhaps the craziest 2-3 verses in the New Testament. A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So, therefore, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. What? This dude got sick and died. Came back to life, walked out of a tomb. I'm hungry. Let's go eat. Now people are planning to kill me. Why? Well, because you were dead. What? That's Lazarus. John keeps going. Why? Well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Yeah. He's alive and he was dead. And who did it? Jesus did. The blind man, you were blind this morning, right? You see now. What did you do? But I don't, Jesus did it. That's our witness, believers. That's our witness. What happened? Jesus did it. Why are you different now? It's Jesus. You can't fill up your testimony by saying, well, let me tell you what I did. First, you got to go find some Goggins YouTube videos. That's what you got to do. Ultra marathons, stop eating carbs, go find some testosterone. Figure out your stuff, man. Change your life. It's not it. It's not going to do anything. You might have a six-pack. Cool. It's not going to do anything. What is it, believer? What's changed your life? It's Jesus. This is unbelievable. Jesus raises a man from the dead, and so their solution is to kill the man that he raised. But you know this, we've seen this so far in John. This is how deep unbelief goes. If it can't deny the life that Jesus gives, it will try its hardest to bury the evidence. Do you know what you are, believer? You are the evidence. Jesus tells us plainly all over the Bible, the reason the world hates you is because it first hated me. You stand there as a light on a hill, shining, reflecting the glory of Christ and who he is. You're not special. He's special. But they want you dead because he's special and you reflect him. See, Lazarus is a very important picture for us. The life that Jesus gives becomes a witness to Jesus. We were dead in our sins. Christ called us out of the grave, and our lives are meant to say, look what Jesus has done. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. That's why Jesus saves you and leaves you here. That's the whole point of it. That is the point of it, believer. Your life is to say, look what Jesus has done. See, if we look back at Mary's actions, we can make sense of them more clearly. She's not just doing something sentimental. Mary didn't wake up this morning and just say, you know what would be nice to do today? Break open a year's wages worth of perfume and pour it out on the ground. She's pouring out what's precious. She is using something precious to anoint what is most worthy. One who is going to give his life, who's given life to the dead, and he's about to go to death himself. That's why Jesus says this has to do with his burial, because from now to the end of this book, Jesus is marching to the cross. This one who gave life to his friend is about to lay down his life for his people. And so I think that we often ask questions like, how much is enough? Or is this too much? I don't think you see those questions in this text. I don't think those are the questions you see in this text. I think the question is really, how could anything be too much for Jesus? And the only way that you can hear that question or ask that question sincerely is if you understand what John is talking about when he's speaking of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Because otherwise, I think all you hear is, here's another religious thing where people are trying to get money out of my pocket so that I won't have the things that I want and so they can build their towers. I mean, isn't it? If you have not completely seen and beheld and bought into the glory of Christ and the gospel, then a question like this just sounds like some type of religious manipulation to make me open up my checkbook. I don't care about your money. There's nobody here that cares about your money. It has nothing to do with that. All this is the most sensitive thing that we have that is like, it's like a tooth where the roots go straight down into the nerve. And the nerve is the heart and what we value. And when you touch somebody's money, you touch the root of it and you see what's in their hearts. And John is saying here, how could anything be too much for Jesus? Whether it's the religious leader's power or whether it's Judas here clinging to this money, whatever it is, we see this third option where Mary just gives what's costly to her because Jesus is worth everything. And even Mary's love is only a response. Jesus is the one who gives everything first. He's the one that pours out his life. And he doesn't just receive the costly perfume. He pours out his blood. He'll die for his people to gather the ones that are scattered and to raise dead sinners to life. And so I think as we are examining ourselves today, we shouldn't be asking a question like, have I loved Jesus enough? It's a silly question. You haven't. None of us have. The question is, what is Jesus worth to you? If he's the one who died for his people, if he's the one who gathers sinners by his grace, if he's the one who raises the dead, then how could anything be poured out for him be wasted? So John has placed three responses to Jesus in front of us, the chief priests and Judas and Mary. And you should be able to find yourself in one of those responses. Maybe each of them at some level. Because we know what it's like to guard our little kingdoms, don't we? We know what it's like to count the cost of obedience and wonder if Jesus is asking too much of us. We know what it is to say the right things with our mouth while our hearts are clinging to something else. The good news of the gospel is not that we've loved Jesus like Mary. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus loved sinners like us. He's the one who must die for his people. Caiaphas is right. He must die for the nation. He does die for the nation. And he's raised to new life. Caiaphas meant this for evil. God meant it for salvation, for good. One man would die for the people, not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. And so come to him this morning. Lay down your power. Lay down your money. Lay down the things that keep you trying to protect yourself from him. Nothing given to Christ is wasted because Christ gave himself for you. He poured out his blood to gather you. He went to death to bring you life. And since he's that Savior, he's worth everything. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take the Lord's Supper together, believers. Have our ushers come forward and they'll pass out these elements and hold on to them. If you are a believer, take these with us. Someone will come and lead us and we will celebrate the work of Christ this morning. If you're not a believer, just let these elements pass you by and just take this time to consider, what is Jesus worth to me? And come to him for salvation. He will give it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word once again. We thank you that we don't come before this morning as perfect people who've found ourselves to be worthy enough to open it, who find ourselves worthy enough to be able to come into your presence because of our good works. We come before you this morning because we have a worthy Savior who has died in our place, who has given his life for us, who has substituted his obedience for us, who has, because we're in him, made us worthy to enter into the Holy of Holies and draw near to God. And so we don't come before this table as a time to just scrape out our sinful insides till we clean enough to come to this table, but to come in a worthy manner this morning is to recognize who we are before a holy God and what our Savior has done for us and to bow the knee to him. And so, Father, we are grateful this morning for the work of Christ. Pray that you would help us as we examine our hearts this week about the kingdoms that we find ourselves over and wanting to control and what's in our bank accounts and what we can do with it and our time and how good we are at things. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have hearts that aren't concerned about these things, but you dig down with your word into the root of us and cause us to be worshipers, and that the response from that would be lives of worship, whether you call us to give or to move around or whatever it is, Father, that you would do the work in our hearts and that you would make it clear to us how we're to serve you. So we thank you for what Christ has done, and we pray that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.